1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we'll read verses 1 through 7 and examine them all together. We have words to wives and husbands. We have a word to believing women and unbelieving men. We have a word to believing men and I think as well to unbelieving women. I think both in the married and unmarried categories. Age is no criteria here. So this is not when you reach a certain age, this word is good for you. And once you're past a certain age, this is no longer good for you. This is good across the board to both believing and unbelieving women, to both believing and unbelieving men, and to the church at large. Chapter 3, we'll see it. Starts out with, it automatically connects it to what's been said. The English and the translators, for the ability of referencing in public settings, have broken this up into chapter and verse. And so chapter 3 is rightly attached to chapter 2. And that's, hopefully by now you've grown to understand how the language of the Scripture works. And just because there's a chapter difference here doesn't mean we're talking about a new subject. We're still talking about the same thing we've been talking about now for nearly, is it possible for the last 4 months we've been in 1 Peter? I think it's possible. We're still dealing with the church. That's the audience. Chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have been born again, as Peter likes to identify us as aliens and strangers, meaning that the norm of culture lives like this, but you don't. The instructions are, the audience here is to that same audience, that same group of people, aliens, strangers, foreigners in this land, sojourners, people who know that this is not their home. Meaning, we don't live like this is my home. I don't live for this day. I don't live for this moment. I don't live for retirement. I don't live for a new car. I don't live for higher wages. I don't live for marriage. I don't live for children. I don't live for my husband. I don't live for my wife. I live for God. That's who I live for. Now, many of us, most of us, it involves a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, sons or daughters. But I live for God, period. I don't live for my country. That doesn't mean I don't love my country. I live for God. I don't live for my spouse. It doesn't mean I don't love my spouse. It means I live for God. And my love for God affects my love for my spouse. My love for God affects my love for my children. My love for God affects my love for my country. So solely, primarily, the primary throughout all of 1 Peter is my relationship to God. Primarily, ultimately. It has impact on all of these other areas, as this piece of text will this morning. It says, so here's the language that connects it to Christ being our example, the latter part of chapter 2. It starts out like this: in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they, meaning their husbands, as they observe you, chaste and respectful behaviors, they observe this about you. They observe your adornment as well, must not be merely external. In other words, braided hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of your heart, of the heart that God has regenerated in you. Let the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hope in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir, the grace of life. so that your prayers will not be hindered. So let me start with the conclusion of verse 7, and then we'll go back to chapter 2 and look at what we looked at last week and those things about Christ that marked him differently, that he challenges through Peter, that ought to mark the believer different in this culture. And then we'll hone it down to the instructions to both husbands and wives. And in that criteria, there's a message here both for the believing and the unbelieving. And there also is a word here for the married and the unmarried. And we'll see that in the text. Okay, so the ending is my beginning this morning. And that is so that your prayers will not be hindered. So apparently, there is a way in which we can live that hinders our prayers. Apparently so, or the word wouldn't have put it like this. Apparently these things, at least in this particular segment of the text, the way in which husband and wife honor and submit and protect and love and cherish and hold each other valuable has an impact on the way we pray. Who would have thought, huh? Who would have thought, wives, that your frustration with your husband and your prayers for him would be affected by the kind of way you live out your frustration for him? Who would have thought, husbands, that the way you don't protect and provide for your wife would have any kind of impact on the way you pray for her? Who would have ever thought that the way you hold these things to yourself that God instructs us in would have any kind of impact in the way that we love our children? It would have any kind of impact in the way we are in the workplace? Who would have thought the way I love my wife would affect the way I am as a worker on the job site? Who would have thought that the way I treat my husband, wives, would have any kind of impact on my worship of God? So that's Peter's conclusion, and I'll say this, really, his conclusion is going to come as we examine verses 8 through 13, or 8 through 12, next week, because he says to sum all of this up. So that becomes the conclusionary point, really all the way back up into the middle part of chapter 2, Peter's conclusion of the things he's talking about the way we live our lives. But from the text that we're observing today, apparently then, the way husband and wife roles are lived out has an impact on our prayers. And Peter's saying he doesn't want your prayers to be hindered. He doesn't want the way you pray to be impacted. He doesn't want the outcome of your prayer to be impacted by the way you live towards your spouse. So, Paul, I thought this had a word for those of us who are not married. And I would say and argue from Scripture that I think that this does impact even your prayers in an unmarried state, in the way in which you as a woman, you as a man, are going to look at your role in the church, look at your role in the family units, look at your role in the workplace, look at your role in the culture, look at your role in our government. It impacts all of those areas. And so that's moving up to the conclusion. Everything prior to this is about There is no criteria of husbands or wives, not until we get to chapter 3 does Peter want to address that issue. So it doesn't mean that this is exclusively, so we forget about everything else and we look only at verses 1 through 6 or 1 through 7 and say, well, here must be an isolated message for husbands and wives. Peter's saying all of these things, pointing us to the way we live before God and the impact of our living for God that it has on the culture that we live in. So I'm going to see that. And that will be my aim. And I will pray continually as we examine this. So taking the risk here, there really is no risk involved in this type of language. The only risk is if I'm looking to please man, this is a risky passage. If I'm seeking to please humanity or please, if I'm only looking to be accepted sociopolitically, this is very complicated text. Because who in the American mindset wants to use words like subject to or submissive to? That's not very acceptable language. You go to any dictionary and you find that those words are actually hard to swallow words. Usually the word is used in a form, or at least a definition of the word subject to or submissive to. The way that those words are usually identified in a dictionary, go home and Google it and you'll see it tonight, or go and use your old hardback Webster's dictionary. Some of you may have early editions of them. Look at that word subject or submissive to. It's not a very comfortable word, because it's usually framed like this: one who's forced to be subject to, or one who is inclined to be submissive here so that they get something in return. Those aren't very comfortable words for us. But yet, inside of that English word subject to or submissive to, there actually is the right definition that this is of. And that's why I'm going to have to take you back to chapter 2, verses 21 and following, and look here at why Peter's moving to this and why Peter uses husband and wife to move through to explain this position of how humanity or how believers should conduct themselves toward God. So chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." So the "you" here, the pronoun "you" here, is the church. "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin," verse 22, "nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." Starting to sound like submission. "While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him." Christ kept trusting himself to God. Christ kept trusting himself to himself, to God, "who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins," verse 24, "in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives." So, well, all of a sudden, this isn't about a cracking of a whip and a cowering in the corner submission. This is a willing position, because Christ, keep this in mind. Let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 5. When we were in Ephesians not long ago, walking through the book of Ephesians, as we were walking through that, Ephesians chapter 5, all of a sudden, Paul just starts talking about the relationship of husband and wife. And he says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands, and husbands, in the same way, honor and love and cherish your wives in this way." And the reason why Paul puts that in his letter to the church at Ephesus is not solely to teach wives how to cower in the corner. That's not what he's teaching at all. He's not teaching men how to be overbearing to their wives. It's not what he's teaching at all. What he's teaching us, what he was wanting to teach the church in Ephesus is that the way Christ loves the church is the same way that husbands and wives ought to conduct themselves in their lives. And if husbands and wives will look at Christ's example, so in this, if husbands will look at Christ, and if wives will look at the church, we'll see how ultimately the writer Paul to the church at Ephesus is teaching about how the church should conduct themselves. Paul chooses to use, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chooses to use the God-ordained order of the household to describe the God-ordained order of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Man is the head of the household. Man, wife, children. He's talking about priority. He's talking about order. He's talking about structure. It's not, again, politically, this is a risky place to go. Biblically, it's beautiful. Scripturally, it's liberating. So I pray that you will hang tightly onto these words. And wives, do not walk away from this place thinking that your strongest place is cowered in a corner, saying yes, sir, to everything your husband demands. That is not what this text is about. That is not what God is about. That's what a progressive culture wants to say this is about, but it's not at all about that. So let's examine it. Let's see it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same manner, in the same way that Christ submitted Himself to the authority of God the Father. So, wives, women, Holy Spirit through Peter is saying, be just like Christ. In the same way that Christ did this to God the Father, wives, do this to your husbands. Now, he's not saying, men, your husband, you don't need me to tell you this. You already know this, wives. You know your husbands are not perfect. You already know that. So that's not the connection here. The connection isn't that your husband is perfect like Christ. The connection here is order, authority, is the structure of how this works. Christ submitted Himself, Philippians chapter 2. Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped hold of, but rather He humbled Himself in the form of a bondservant, a slave, and He came, meaning He saw the order of structure and authority that God had ordained, that He Himself had ordained, and He submitted Himself to that order. We see that Paul doesn't want it in his writings. Peter doesn't at all want it here. And we'll see it loud and clear here that what Peter is ultimately doing here is putting the responsibility of evangelism upon a believing wife toward her unbelieving husband. That's what this is about. So let's see it. So in the same way that Christ did this to the Father, wives, do this to your own husbands. So for the reason of this is, you have a believing woman who's married to an unbelieving man. So that even if any of these husbands, this husband that you're married to in the congregation, wives, if you have one of these husbands who is an unbelieving, disobedient to the word kind of a guy, your submission to him, your behaving like Christ in front of him might win him over. This is fascinating to me. The only place in Scripture that I see, I'm willing to be proven wrong. I'm not suggesting that I see the only exclusive place here in Scripture that does this. If you know of another place, I want to know it. But I think I find this exclusive position, this unique place of evangelism, the only time that Scripture uses that words are not necessary for evangelism. Every other place that I find, that I've examined and gone searching for, when it speaks about evangelism, the heavy emphasis is upon the words, language, communication, speaking. Paul, to the church at Rome, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. The emphasis is about the speaking and the hearing. This is uniquely different. This is a family, this is a husband and wife who are supernaturally, spiritually one. So I think that shows that this one particular area gives an exception to the rule. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so here's what happens. Many times we think, well, all we got to do in evangelism, this is a little side note of evangelism. Let me do a little evangelism teaching here. Most of us think, well, I'll just live out my life in front of all of my neighbors. I'll just live my godly life out in front of them, and they'll notice something different about me. And that's possible that they will. But in order for conversion to come to that neighbor, in order for new birth to come to that co-worker, or that family member outside of the marriage, words have to be spoken. You can't just say, I'm going to live a good life in front of them. Because listen, you've got a lot of unbelieving people that live good lives. A good life by itself cannot win someone to Christ, except a believing woman is married to an unbelieving man. Probably, those of you who live in these kinds of homes, you already know this, that words of the gospel irritate and make things difficult and complicated. But your quiet, gentle demeanor is beautiful about this unit, that Peter's addressing here. And we'll see it. I'm getting way ahead of myself. And be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and I think you can translate that to mean unbelieving, then they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And here's how it happens. Verse 2, as they, so this unbelieving husband, as they observe your believing wife, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Okay, so in other words, as they watch you being Christ in front of them. So this is husband and wife, remember this. I think it's important that you be Christ to not just your spouse. But remember, in the evangelism side of it, you're going to have to speak the gospel to other people. But in this unit, in this particular unique setting of household where you have a believer and an unbeliever, your conduct, your chaste and your respectful behavior, acknowledging your God-ordained position in this household. Christ understood his position before God from that Philippians 2 text. He understood it. In the human form, he did not see that equality with God was something he needed to strive for, but rather to willingly submit himself into the form of a bondservant. So one who willingly puts himself as a server of the other. That's what Peter's addressing here. So as this unbelieving spouse observes your pure and respectful behavior, that means you're going to have to be on all the time in front of this spouse. You can't just be Christ in front of him or her when things are going good. You are going to have, here's where the rubber will meet the road in your household, when things are complicated and irritated and frustrating, you cannot leave the God-ordered position that God has put in front of you. Don't squirt out from underneath the God-ordained umbrella of protection of husband of you, wife. So as they are observing your pure, as that unbelieving husband is observing your pure and your respectful behavior, in other words, they understand. They're watching you. Respect him, wife. They're seeing you, as we'll see, be gentle and have a quiet spirit. So, verse 3, he's going to move. Here's where things get really messy when you start taking a piece of Scripture out of context. Your adornment, wives. Your adornment must not be merely external. Now, you know I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, so it uses the word merely, which helps communicate this is that there's nothing wrong with outward adornment. But if, wives, you think that your physical adornment is going to win your spouse to Christ, that's a bad plan. He's not saying you shouldn't attempt to try to keep yourself in order. It's not saying you shouldn't just let yourself go. But he is saying this, that if you're going to win this unbelieving husband to the Lord, this outward stuff's not going to get it cut. It's not going to cut it. It's not going to get it done. What's going to get it to happen is this. You're quiet. You're gentle. You're pure and respectful behavior toward him. So verse 3 does not mean that women with braided hair are against the word of God. Does not mean women who wear gold jewelry should not wear gold jewelry. Doesn't mean that women should not put on makeup. Doesn't mean those things. So the text says, your adornment in relationship to this unbelieving spouse, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and the putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Who is that hidden person of the heart? That is that born-again person. That is that part about you that just by walking to the mailbox does not identify you by the way you walk to the mailbox as a believer.
That part of you that while you're walking to the mailbox is leaping for joy because you deserve hell and you got glory. That's the inner hidden part of you. That's that inner part of your heart, that regenerated heart, that born again person inside of you. That's the part that's going to win him over. You have an unbelieving spouse at home. It's your inner born again converted being that will capture them. And I will say here, maybe. There is no promise in this text that if you do this, that they will convert. There is no promise there, which makes this even more beautiful. Because someone who's going to do this without the promise of conversion in the end is one who's doing it because they're doing it to God. That's why this is beautiful. So, verse 4, let it be that hidden person of the heart, that born again, regenerated being, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious. I think some translations use the word valuable in the sight of God. It means this to God, this kind of lifestyle is precious, is valuable in the winning of this spouse to the Lord. So Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving you, especially, specifically wives, giving you great ammunition on how to change your husband. This is not about... See, if this was all about submission, then Peter wouldn't be giving instructions to believing wives on how to change their husbands, would he? He's actually teaching them how to change their husbands. Now, be careful. This quickly becomes manipulation about other areas of life. Wives, you know you have a influential force on your spouse. Keep in mind here, this is in relationship to evangelism. And that's why Peter wants to take you here. And this way you are treating your husband in this situation, in this housing, in this marriage, is for the attempt that he might be born again. So he's actually putting a great... progressive, can I use that word without you getting all political on me? Me getting all political on you? That's a progressive attempt to try to change the heart of the man. That God's going to do that through the way you live out in front of Him. So, wives, your best ammunition to change your husband to be into the form and the very nature of God is to live in your God-ordained role. Your God-ordained place. So, which does not mean you're over in the corner shaking in your boots. It's actually you being very proactive and active in this. So, verse 5. It's where I see this is more than just for married people. Still going to stay in the same category as an illustration of a married woman to a man. But let us see it here. Let's see the illustration lived out. Verse 5 and 6, the illustration of Sarah and Abraham. So here it is. For in this way, so in submitting yourselves to your husbands, wives, in this way, in former times, the holy women, and I would not separate, I don't know how your translation puts that, if the adjective there is holy women, or if it's just women of old, but I don't think it needs to be identifying that the holy women also did this. Who? So here's to clarify, who hope in God. Oh, I want to camp out there for a long, long, long time. I won't this morning, but I could for a long time. Women, your hope is in who? It's not your husband. Aren't you glad? Your hope is not, your hope in salvation is not your husband. Oh, how that needs to be heralded in our region of the world. Your hope in the second coming of Christ is not in your husband's calling you out of the grave. Your hope is in God. So, men, same thing. Your hope is not in your wife. Your hope is in God. So there it is in that fifth verse, for in this former days, holy women also who hope in God, they didn't hope in their husbands. Sarah didn't hope in Abraham, that somehow Abraham would find favor with God, which would give Sarah favor. Sarah's hope was in God. Children, your hope, you can hope that your parents will do right in their life, but your hope in salvation is not in your parents. Your hope in salvation is only in God. It cannot be anywhere else. Men, your hope is not your job. Men, your hope is not success. Men, your hope is not money. Men, your only hope is God. Church, your hope is not in a new building. Your hope is not in meeting of a budget. Your hope is not in growth. Your hope is in God. That's our only source of hope. That should be our only focus. And Peter has said this nonstop from the moment he began this letter to the churches. Our hope is God and only God. So, in the midst of all of this, there is that loud, resounding, echoing theme, who hope in God. So in this former way of times of old, the holy women also, who hope in God, used to adorn themselves, so being submissive to their own husbands. Just as, so here specifically, let's bring in one specific example. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So there it is. Women, you should start calling your husbands Lord. I expect that in my household, don't you in yours? I walk in the house, Renee says, "Welcome home, Lord Paul." I'm not sure why you're laughing about that. And I'm pretty sure I need a place to stay tonight. So that word Lord there is a beautiful word. You have affectionate words for each other. I call Renee my love dove. Sweet, isn't it? You know what she calls me? Gutter frog. It's terms of endearment. I know she really loves me when she calls me gutter frog. I think that's what she means when she says it's what she tells me. She's, well, it's a term of endearment. It's like saying honey or sweetie or sugar gal, as my grandpa used to call my grandmother. Sugar gal. It wasn't until I was married that I understood sugar. Kiss, sugar. I get it. Well, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him honey, my precious one, my loved one, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being, what is this, frightened by any fear. It's not about hiding in the corner because you didn't do something the way your husband wanted it done. It's not this. And we'll see why it's not this in verse 7 as we aim to wrap it up. You husbands, in the same way. Isn't that interesting? Same language as verse 1. In the same way. So, husbands, in the same way as Christ put himself under authority. Husbands, put yourself under authority. Put yourselves under the authority of Christ and lead your homes. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Now, I had a little bit of fun with this week and just thought I'd go and look at what all the different translations, how they said this, because mostly I was looking for how do I'm going to say that without getting a lynch mob of people who say, well, hey, what is that about Scripture? See, that's how you fundamentalist Baptist people are. You want to keep women over in the corner, barefoot, pregnant, and serving you all of the time. because of things like this, that they are they live with them in an understanding way because they are the weaker one. Well, it just means in an arm wrestling match. I don't know. I'm going in a dangerous place here because there's possibly some wives can beat their husbands in arm wrestling. I don't know. And it's okay if it happens that way in your household. I'm not saying it can't be. But just because you're stronger than she is does not give you permission to lord it over her and demand that she do what you say. It means understand the God-ordained position that you have, husbands. If Scripture is going to call you the stronger of the two, why would it do so? Because there are going to be times, husbands, that you are going to need to behave as a man of great valor. You may at times have to be a protector of your wife. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. God has put you in that position for purpose. And He's saying to you, in the same way as Christ did this for all of humanity, Christ endured these things, Christ went through these things, He did these things for us because He loved us, He endured these things for us in suffering. So in the same way, you husbands live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding, not in an understanding that she's weaker, but understanding that there is authority, there is structure in the authority. And that God is the one who has positioned her under your protective umbrella. And so because God has put her there, protect her. Because God has put her there, honor her and cherish her. God puts people, God puts things of great value and great treasure under protective umbrellas. Men, God thinks your wife is valuable. Protect her. He put her there for that purpose. Do it. If you don't live this out, then you clearly don't get it. Men, husbands, you've got to go here. God has put this treasure under your protective umbrella. Not to force her to be who you want her to be. He's put her here so that you will protect her, so that you can liberate her, so that she can do what God has equipped her to do. So you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is woman, and show her what? Honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That word fellow is equal. On a balanced scales, man doesn't weigh more important to God than woman does. On a balance of scales, woman doesn't weigh more valuable than man does. At the foot of the cross, Peter wants it clear here. As joint heirs, as fellow heirs, as equal heirs of the grace of God. You don't have, men, something up on women. God just says, men, take care of women. Provide for them. Protect them. It's not because they can't do it themselves. It's because I put them in that spot for you to do that. So men, do what I've put you there to do. Do it. And do it in an honoring way, in a loving way, in a compassionate way, in a manner of which you understand that she is an equal heir of the grace of life. So see, this isn't about lording anything over another sex or another position in the household. This is showing respect for. Now, to keep this in its position of application without going places where this doesn't take us. Obviously, if you're in a household, wives, believing wife to an unbelieving husband, if your unbelieving husband is asking you to do something that is against the law, Peter is not saying break the law and submit to your husband and do what he says. Find a way to gently, lovingly persuade that unbelieving husband that that act can't be done by me because I belong to God. I do not belong to you, husband. Be careful how you say that. I belong to God. And I must obey Him. Because unbelieving husband, my hope is not in you. My hope is in God. So I will focus upon God. And so long, husband or wife, as you don't ask me to do something that causes my hope to not be on God, I will let you lead me. I will let you protect me. See, that's so different. I will let you protect me. Because that is the God-ordained order. And I chase after God.